Okay, a couple of things to say before we start. Firstly, the Bible translation I'm using is known as the New Derby Translation, which is simply Derby's old translation, but with the these and the those changed to you. And secondly, as has already been indicated, some of the Hebrew words in the Pentateuch are difficult to translate. We can't be certain of their meaning. And we see that in some of the matters that we talk about here. Nothing fundamental, just minor details. Okay, so some of what I say is essentially a repeat of what's already been said. I don't think that will hurt anyone, but a repetition. Okay, so we're in Exodus 27. Now, to put all this into a sort of context, okay, if we were to look over the camp of the Israelites, yeah, we would see something that wasn't haphazard. It was organized. On the north, we see the tents of three specified tribes, the west, three tribes, the south, three tribes, and the east, three tribes. And within that inner circle, within that outer circle, we'd see the tents of the Levites in their families. And then on the east side of this inner circle, we'd see the tents of Moses and the priests, not many of them. And right in the middle, the focal point of the whole thing is the tabernacle. Yep, that's the centre, that's the focal point. Okay, now we can't be certain what it looked like. We've seen some suggestions already. I think Michael showed this picture in his slides. It comes from House of God Welcome by Jay Rue. Some of the details we can't be sure about, but it was something like that. Now, if we look at the plan, we see the outer court, entrance curtain, and there's the holy place, there's the most holy place, or holy of holies, and there's the Ark of the Covenant, the lampstand, the table of showbread, and the golden altar. Now, I've tried to draw this plan to scale. Okay, as far as possible, this is drawn to scale. We don't know the size of the lampstand or of the laver, but that's what it looked like. Now, we've already looked into the most holy place and the holy place, and in this lecture, we're mostly concerned with the outer court. So, Exodus 27. So, our topics are the brazen altar, the perimeter of the outer court, which is the linen wall and the entrance gates. And then right at the end of the chapter, there are a couple of verses which talk about oil for the lamps. Okay, now this topic of the lamps has already been covered, but we'll just look very briefly at that. So we're starting with the brazen altar. So this is what the Lord said to Moses. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits the length and 5 cubits the breadth. The altar shall be square, and the height of it 3 cubits. And you shall make its horns at the 4 corners of it. The horns shall be of itself, and you shall overlay it with copper. Now, as has already been said, in some translations, we see the word shittim for acacia. Shittim seems to be simply a transliteration of the Hebrew word. And in some translations, we see brass for old translations, bronze for modern translations, for copper. And of course, brass and bronze are alloys of copper. I get the impression the Hebrew word probably included copper and its alloys. Well, we can't be sure what it looked like. Although we're given details of its dimensions and what it's made of, we can't be certain what it looked like, but Moses was. The Lord said to him, as it's been shown you on the mountain, so shall they make it. And on this slide, I've got 3 pictures taken from different volumes whose authors we trust, I think, but they're very different pictures. There's one example, there's another, there's another. So we can't be certain what it looked like. But we do know it was made of acacia wood, it was overlaid with copper, it was 5 cubits square. Okay, now, I appreciate these numbers in the scriptures are more important than translating it into English, but what is a cubit? Well, a cubit is that distance, yeah, from the elbow to the tip of the fingers, okay, which obviously there isn't an absolute standard because, you know, we all have different size cubits, but it's taken generally to be between 18 and 22 inches, or if you prefer metric, 45 to 55 centimetres. So this altar was approximately 8 foot square or 2.5 meters square and about 5 foot high. So especially for this occasion, I measured from the tip of my fingers on the left to the tip of my fingers on the right, and that was 5 foot 11 inches. So imagine another couple of feet, and we have the size of this altar, and it comes up to about chin height. Strikes me as being a big object. Yeah, you may think differently. Anyway, that's the altar. Okay, so going on with what the scriptures say. And you shall make for it a grating of network of copper, and the net shall be to the very middle of the altar. So in this cutaway diagram here, the front's cutaway, we see a square copper grating on which the sacrifice was put, fitted halfway down the altar. Okay, and it says, and on the net shall you make 4 copper rings at its 4 corners, and you shall put it under the ledge of the altar beneath. So rings at the 4 corners of the net somehow pushed through the corners of the boards. Okay, what were they for? You shall make staves for the altar, staves of acacia wood, and overlay them with copper. And its staves shall be put into the rings, that the staves may be on both sides of the altar when it's carried. And it strikes me that this was a very heavy object. Yeah. And when they went from campsite to campsite, I think they probably needed a team of strong Levites in order to carry it. So there we have the staves, the poles going through the rings. And hollow with boards you shall make it, as it's been shown you on the mountain, so shall they make it. Okay, so what was it used for? Well, of course, it was used for burning animals for sacrifice. And if we look at the first few chapters of Leviticus, we see different sorts of offerings, burnt offerings, peace or fellowship offerings, sin offerings, trespass offerings. These offerings all involved the sacrifice and burning of an animal. And there were to be regular offerings, like, for example, the daily morning and evening burnt offerings. There were to be offerings from individuals. There were to be offerings for the whole congregation. And it's worth noting in passing that in Leviticus 6, Moses was told that a continual fire shall be kept burning on the altar. It shall never go out. Now, how that worked when the altar was moved from place to place, I'm not sure. But that's what Moses was told. Okay, now, like everything else in the tabernacle, the brazen altar gives us a picture. Okay? So what does it give us a picture of, and why is it relevant to us? Okay, now, I'm sure that you, the vast majority of us, perhaps all of us, will see the picture that this gives. But we will spend a little bit of time on this, because it is fundamentally important. Okay? This isn't myth. This isn't religious waffle. Okay? This is the truth. And it's truth that's important for everybody. The truth. Okay, and we're reminded of the character of God. God is holy. Now, what does that mean? Holy means that he is separate from sin. Yeah? God cannot stand, cannot accept wrong, sin in any form. And we have a problem here because we all do think and say things that are wrong. And therefore, he cannot accept us because we are sinners and we deserve to be banished from his presence forever. Now, there's another characteristic of God that we need to note, and that is that he's righteous. Righteous. Now, righteous means just, impartial, fair. God is righteous. And as a righteous judge, the righteous judge, he must in justice condemn and punish all wrong. It would be injustice not to do so. Therefore, our sins, us and our sins, must be punished. And there's absolutely nothing that we can do about this. Yeah? And if that was the end of the story, that would be terrible. But the brazen altar and its use pictures the impossible made possible. Or perhaps I should say, the seemingly impossible. Or even better, the impossible for us. What we can't do, the impossible for us, is made possible. And that is that you and I can approach the Holy God and be accepted by him. And if this doesn't fill us with astonishment and gratitude and worship, then it jolly well ought to. Yeah, we can approach the Holy God and be accepted by him. The brazen altar and its use pictures the basis on which this happens, on which this impossibility, for us anyway, is made possible. Without what the brazen altar and its use pictures, there'll be no hope, no hope at all for any of us. Now, we said that God is holy and righteous, and he's also love. And because he's love, he's given us the brazen altar, and primarily what the brazen altar pictures. It pictures two things, I think. Christ as the sacrifice, dying for us on the cross. And a second picture, Christ as the altar itself. Okay, let's look at these. I'm sure the vast majority of us recognize this. Christ is the sacrifice at Calvary, nailed to the cross. Remember, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Of course, the Lamb of God. This reminds us of the sacrifices on the altar. The Lord Jesus Christ died for us and took the punishment due to us for our sins. He suffered the wrath, the anger of the Holy God instead of us. And that is the basis for, and the means by which we who are sinners, who've rebelled against God, how we can actually approach God who is holy. As I said, this should astonish us really. But it's true. And our second picture here is Christ as the altar. Now, the altar, as we read, was made of acacia wood and covered with copper. And we've already said this, the wood symbolizes Christ's humanness, his human beingness. The copper. Copper is a metal that's highly resistant to corrosion, and it symbolizes God's unchangeable righteousness shown in judgment. If we think of the fire is burning the sacrifice. It symbolizes God's judgment consuming all that's opposed to him and his perfect will. We notice the sacrifice is secure on the altar, and the altar supporting the sacrifice symbolizes Christ's capacity to endure the fire of God's judgment. Now, just expanding a bit on copper and related matters, hopefully for clarity and emphasis. If we define a couple of terms that we use quite often, glory. Now, glory is manifested excellence. It's excellence that's shown in some way. Okay? Righteousness is the character or quality of being right or just. Okay? Now, we've mentioned gold already. Gold represents God's intrinsic glory and righteousness. What he is because of who he is. Because he is God. Whereas copper represents God's glory and righteousness in judgment. He has to judge. Some examples where we see this. I'm sure you remember that as the Israelites were getting close to their promised land, they rebelled yet again. And God sent fiery serpents among them. The brazen serpent. And God told Moses to put a copper serpent onto a pole, and any who looked at that serpent lived. Okay? And the Lord Jesus refers to this, of course, when talking to Nicodemus in John 3. This symbolizes Christ bearing the righteous judgment of God for our sins, with eternal life for those who believe in him. And a second example, in Revelation 1, John saw one like the Son of Man, a glorious one, and he fell at his feet as dead, as though dead. And his feet, the feet of the one like the Son of Man, his feet were as fine brass. The Lord Jesus, a glorious one, who was righteously judging the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. So the brazen altar in its use tells us of Christ as the sacrifice dying for us on the cross, and also a second picture, Christ as the altar. So God's glory and righteousness were made known at the cross. Though made known in judgment against all that was against him, God's righteous demands have been met by the sacrifice of Christ, so that we can be justified, accounted righteous, declared righteous. And I'll just quote one verse, which comes as part of a section. We don't have time to go through the section, and part of that section's already been quoted. But I just want to make one point from this. Romans 3:26 speaks of the showing forth of his righteousness in the present time, so that he should be just and justify him that's of the faith of Jesus. God is just in justifying us, because Christ bore our sins. He's just in declaring us righteous. Okay, so going back to the Israelites. Okay, the brazen altar was the limit for the ordinary Israelites. There was nowhere further from them to go. Only priests would go further. Priests could go to the laver and wash there, and they could enter the holy place. And of course, this reminds me that we who've accepted the sacrifice of Christ are priests. And so in picture form, we can wash at the laver and enter the holy place. Now, moving on, we'll talk about the perimeter of the outer court. Okay, so let's pretend we are ordinary Israelites. We're standing outside our tents and looking towards the tabernacle. What will we see? Well, we'll probably see lots of other tents, but let's suppose we get to the front of the tent city. Okay, if we look from the north, the west, or the south, we'll see a wall of fine white linen. Okay. 5 cubits high, so that's about 8 foot high. Can't see over it. So we cannot see what's going on inside. So we have fine linen attached to pillars and to connecting rods or cords. Now it's possible we may also see pillars, silver tops on pillars, copper bases for pillars. We can't be completely sure which side of the pillars the linen curtain fell. Anyway, the linen balls. The instruction is, you shall make the court of the tabernacle on the south side southward, hangings for the court of twined byssus, that's linen, 100 cubits the length for the one side, and the 20 pillars of it, and the 20 bases of copper, the hooks of the pillars, and their connecting rods of silver. And proportionately, similarly, for the other sides, excluding the entrance. And if we look in Exodus 38, we see that the work was done. So we have fine linen hangings represented in blue, 20 pillars along there, 10 pillars along there. Now, the linen hangings speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. The high unbroken curtain of fine linen reminds us of the perfect righteousness of Christ, of all that he did and said. And this has already been referred to, hasn't it? If we read in the Gospels about the Lord Jesus, we see a perfect life. We see a blameless life. We see a spotless life. Everything he did, everything he said, was pure, perfect, and beautiful. Now, I think we can also look at this in another way, in another aspect. We're reminded, as we were previously, that fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. Righteousnesses means righteous acts, righteous things one does. So if we consider this as referring to us, our responsibility is to walk or conduct our lives, to conduct ourselves righteously as Christ lived his life. 1 John 2:6 says, he that abides in him ought, even as he walked, himself also to walk. And it's worth noting that others can't read our thoughts, but they can see our walk, what we do, how we conduct ourselves. We've spoken a bit about numbers. The curtains were 5 cubits high. We've taken 5 as the number of human responsibility, and we are responsible to Christ in what we do and say. There are pillars. So pillars, hooks and cords or connecting rods supported the linen curtain. So 20 there, 20 there, 10 there, 3 each side of the gate. Okay, now we can't be certain what they are made of. Scripture doesn't tell us. I think most would guess that they're made of acacia wood, but they're on copper bases with silver crowns. And they had silver hooks, and they were joined by cords or connecting rods. That is not clear which it is. Now, I suggest that we may be considered as pillars in God's house. If we think of it in that way, the pillars are on copper bases. We are grounded and stable in divine righteousness because God's righteous claims on us have been met at the cross. We had silver crowns, where silver typifies our redemption. We've already noted that. There were hooks on these pillars to keep the linen in place, which reminds me that we need God's strength and support for us to maintain practical righteousness. And the pillars were linked. Okay? So again, we've already said this, we're not isolated. Yeah, we're dependent on each other, and it's very sad when we hear of Christians who isolate themselves. We need each other. Okay, so we've looked most of the way around the perimeter, north, west, south. What about the east side? So if we look from the east, we'd see the entrance curtain. Okay. And for the gate of the court, a curtain of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and twined byssus, embroidered with needlework, with pillars 4 and their bases 4. So this isn't a metal gate or a wooden gate, this is a curtain. And it was the only way in. Yeah, only way into the outer court of the tabernacle. It was made of embroidered blue, purple, scarlet linen. And it speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. It signifies him. So, as we've already noted this, blue reminds us of his heavenly character, purple is universal glory, scarlet is glory in Israel, and linen his spotless humanness. And the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father unless by me. There's only one way. Only one way into God's presence. The gate was the only way into the tabernacle area. Christ is the only way into God's presence. Now, on entering the gate, what did the person entering see immediately in front of him? That's a nice, easy question. What did he see immediately in front of him? Well, he saw the brazen altar. And this illustrates the truth that we need by faith to accept the sacrifice of Christ at Calvary. There is no other way that we can approach God. Okay, now we've talked about the lampstand already, but let's just briefly mention oil for the lampstand. This comes right at the end of the chapter, last two verses. And the scriptures say, you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you olive oil, pure, beaten for the light, to light the lamp continually. In the tent of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall dress them from evening to morning before Jehovah. It is an everlasting statute for their generations on the part of the children of Israel. Okay, what does this say to us? Well, oil signifies the Holy Spirit. So if we look at this personally, the Lord Jesus said, let your light thus shine before men. So only by allowing the Holy Spirit to work in our lives can we display the light of Christ. If we look at it corporately, we read in Revelation 1, the seven lamps, the seven assemblies, referring, of course, to the assemblies of Revelation 2 and 3, but we can take the principle beyond that. The lamps need oil, or there'll be no light. So only by allowing the Holy Spirit to work can assemblies display the light of Christ. Now, I've gone through this very quickly, and there's a lot more that I could have said and maybe should have said. Okay? But let's just put up a summary slide. The brazen altar and its use pictures Christ and his sacrifice for us. The linen perimeter curtain signifies Christ's perfectly righteous life and the righteous life that we should display. The gate was the only way into the tabernacle. Christ is the only way into God's presence. And finally, oil for the lamps. We must allow the Holy Spirit to work within us so that we shine for Christ.